The gospel lesson for today comes from Mark's gospel. There were two encounters recorded in close succession of Jesus and his disciples with children. This is the first encounter. And it says, "Then they came to Capernaum, and when Jesus was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you arguing about on the way?' But they were silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down, and he called the 12 and said to them, 'Whoever wants to be first must be last of all and servant of all.' Then he took a little child and put it among them, and taking it in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever welcomes such a child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes not me, but the one who sent me.'" May these words guide us and encourage us in our lives of faith, now and always. Amen.
Amen. One Wednesday evening during Lent, we were gathered downstairs on the ground floor for Club 116. And I was invited to join the group in Miss Ashley's room and Miss Demisha's room, where fourth and sixth graders gather each Wednesday evening for a time of fellowship, for a time of a shared meal together, and then for a Bible study lesson. But for that evening, our lesson was a bit different, as the students in Miss Ashley and Miss Demisha's classroom wrote questions on yellow sheets of legal pad notebook paper, tore them off the notebook and crumpled them into balls and stuck them in a tin can, an old coffee can with no label. And I sat on a chair, surrounded by fourth through sixth grade students, and answered questions. As Pastor Randy and I took a look at the questions that were on the hearts and minds of our fourth through sixth graders here at ELPC, we realized that the questions that the kids were asking were in fact questions that persons of all ages were asking. There was a theological depth and a heartfeltness to these questions that we found compelling. And so this evening, we would like to not only honor the questions of our fourth through sixth grade students, but honor the questions on all of our hearts, knowing that we can approach God with humility and openness to the Spirit's leading. And so together, we will ponder God's word together with some reflections from the two of us pastors up here today. These are, in fact, handwritten copies of the notes from that evening. There are about a dozen more at least, and there were probably at least a half dozen more that were asked by hands raised or questions shouted out during our hour together. So question number one. How are God and Jesus the same? And how are they different? Please write. Question number one, if we take a look at it, is really a question about the Trinity, isn't it? Although the Spirit is not named up there, we'll include the Spirit in our discussion this afternoon. In church history, one of our introductory courses in seminary, we learned that the doctrine of the Trinity emerged out of just this sort of question, where the early church was grappling with how to maintain a monotheistic worship while also honoring Jesus. The early church gave voice to a mysterious understanding that while God is one, there are three distinct relationships that are part of the unified Godhead. The God who is our creator, or sometimes referred to in parental terms of father or mother. The God who is our Redeemer, Jesus, who is also referred to as the Son. And the God who comes to us as our sustainer each and every day, who is referred to often by many names, but probably most familiarly, the Holy Spirit. And so the question was asked, how could they be one and the same, and yet be different and unique at the same time? So the early church came up with a fancy word for this that I'm sure I will not say exactly correctly. It's called homoousios, that God is of one substance, the same substance, one divine substance characterized, however, by three distinct relationships. It's a mysterious concept, isn't it? And it's hard to understand. And so you'll see throughout all of church history many different metaphors that we try to use to give voice to this understanding. Saint Augustine writes that this understanding of Trinity is that of lover, beloved, and of the love between them. Some have used in youth group lessons, I remember hearing this years ago when I was in youth group, this dynamic of water, H2O, the same substance, but in different forms, ice, water, and steam. And snow as well, exactly. Which gives voice to how we can have one substance that we relate to in different ways and that we experience in different ways. The only pickle with Trinitarian theology and this ice cube metaphor is that if you have one ice cube, it has to change its forms all at once. So when we think of the Trinity, though, we don't want to slip into that early church heresy of modalism. We want to remember that God is always one and three at all times. So when I was talking with the kids, I used the term Plato to discuss this. Not the philosopher, but Play-Doh that you can pick up in the toy store. If any of you have played with Play-Doh, if you haven't, you can get it for a dollar at Walgreens. Go and get three different colors. If you mush together the three different colors of Play-Doh, you'll end up with one ball that you can shape into many different forms. But you'll notice that when you mix the colors, they don't turn into a new color. The yellow stays yellow, the green stays green, and the pink stays pink, even as it is one substance all together. But that is static. We want to think in terms of relationship, don't we? Because the very exciting thing at the core of the Trinity is this relationship of the three who are always one. And so when thinking about these relationships, I invite us to think about how God relates to us. And so we might say, God is love. And so we think about how God shares that love to us in three different ways. Through creating us in love, through redeeming us in love, and through sustaining us in love. Or we might say, God is life. God gives us life through the act of creating. And God gives us new life through Christ's victory over sin and death. And God sustains our lives through the leading and guiding and counsel of the Holy Spirit. Or God is just, and that God teaches justice through the acts of sending prophets, through creating us in God's good image. And we see God's justice through the perfect just life of Jesus Christ, and through the redemptive act of his death and resurrection. And we experience God's justice through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who calls us to greet one another with God's gracious act of justice. So there's one brief answer to one big question.
I gave Heather all the huge questions. Second question. Did Jesus actually have to learn to talk? Now, as Heather has hinted at, so often when we're cornered in a hallway and asked a question, it's to clarify the aspects of our faith where mystery is present. So the question is not so much, did Jesus have to learn to talk? It's more the question, if Jesus is divine, the Son of God, wouldn't he already know how to talk? And the simple answer that we respond back is, Jesus was born as a child, like all children are born. And helpless as an infant, he had to learn to sit up and to crawl and to walk and to talk, just as each of us has learned those skills. In the story when Jesus was in Jerusalem, left behind or had stayed behind while his parents had gone on home, Jesus amazed the elders, not because he had some sort of supernatural knowledge, but because of his poise and the certainty and the wisdom he possessed as a 12-year-old. The end of Luke's gospel talks about, in chapter 2, Jesus then increased in wisdom and in years. So this child did grow to learn to talk and to speak and grew in wisdom over the years. But it's important that even as we ask the question and we think about Jesus being fully human and fully divine, that we hold those two parts together. Jesus' divinity is Jesus' oneness with God, so that in seeing Jesus, we are seeing and understanding God. But Jesus' humanity is Jesus' oneness with us, so that we know that he has experienced what we've experienced, both wonder and worry, hunger and tiredness, laughter and fellowship. Hebrews 4:15 talks about how Jesus was one who in every respect has been tested as we are, yet without sin. The early church used to say, if there's any part of our human life that Jesus didn't experience, then that part remains unredeemed. Therefore, all of life, human life, was known to Christ so that all of life could be redeemed. And therefore, Christ is like us, and we can trust in him, knowing that he knows intimately what it means to walk on this earth. And we had a lighter question, and I'll let Heather answer it. Heather, what's your favorite part of the church?
This isn't as easy as it might look. In narrowing down my answer, I picked the Jerusalem cross, which unfortunately is blocked by the communion table today. So I invite you after worship, if you haven't sojourned into the chancel, to come and visit the Jerusalem cross, which is in the center of our worship space. I like it for two reasons. I've shared with many of you that I enjoy being on this side because I get to see all of your faces as we worship together. And that is a true sense of joy for me in our worship life together. Though I've also shared with many of you, and I see a couple of teenagers here who have spent the night here at the church, perhaps as we've fasted together or gone through confirmation classes together. One of the things that we do during our sleepovers is before we head to bed, we have a midnight worship service here in the chancel. And it's often a candlelight worship service. I sneak in while the kids are playing hide and go seek and put candles along the communion table and on the steps of the chancel. And so in silence, the teenagers and I and our other leaders enter the space and we sit on the floor of the chancel on the Jerusalem cross and enjoy a very spirit-filled time of worship together. And so I'm certain that part of my bias toward the Jerusalem cross as a holy place in this church for me is because of just those type of worship services we've shared here in the late hours of the night.
For me too, the sanctuary is obviously a special place, particularly if you sit in the front of the balcony and look down into the whole space. But if I had to pick one, I would pick the courtyard, the Garth. There's something wonderful about standing on the third floor balcony and looking down to that space, or standing by the chapel walls and seeing the trees rise up and hearing the buses go by and the occasional siren, and yet there's this place of sacredness and quiet. And it's just a living reminder, a physical reminder, that God calls us to be a church of the city, both in the streets and in the sacred places like here and the courtyard. Go to the next one, Bruce. This was Heather's again.
Yeah, so this is a pretty light one. We're going to focus on the bold question at the bottom, who made God? The short answer to this question is to lean on our understanding of God as eternal. And we are often compelled to quote a bunch of scripture passages in answering this question. And that's a good place to start. We may quote scripture passages that God was and is to come. Or hear the words in scripture, I am who am, when Moses asked God who he was in the burning bush, or she, God was. Or I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And so while the answer is, well, if God is eternal, God always was. So then the short answer is, well, no one made God. God just is. But to take this question to the next level requires us to think a little bit more about ourselves and about our relationship to God. See, we understand our world largely through our experiences. And a lot of times we use our own experiences to try to understand God. We were, after all, created in God's image. But we have to remember that we can't contain the whole of God within our experiences, or even within the experiences of the human race, or within the experience of all of creation. God was not created in our image, after all. See, we are creatures. We are part of a creation. And we recognize and worship a God who is creator. And while we might know things about ourselves through our knowledge of God, for example, that we were created good, or that we are meant for relationship with God and with one another, or that we too are called to be creative, we limit God when we try to know the whole of God through ourselves, or even through creation. We put God within the limited confines of finite existence. We think that God's origins must be like ours, because as creatures, we know that we had to come from somewhere. But we are called to remember that God is the creator, not the created. And so, while the answer to this question may point us again toward more mystery, then to understanding, can also be an opportunity to celebrate. To celebrate that while we worship a God who in fact is present with us, we also celebrate a God who is wholly other, eternal, our Creator.
Next question. What if Jesus never existed or was never crucified? I hear this question asking, did Jesus have to come to earth? And we have to wait and ask another question. Do human beings always do what is right? And the answer is no. We war, we fight, we lie, we spoil our environment, and so on. And that's common knowledge. But it's also common knowledge that we do all of those things, even though Jesus came to the earth and lived amongst us. So the question is, what difference does Jesus make? Now, there's lots of ways to answer this theologically, but again, from a young person's perspective, I would say Jesus makes a difference concerning the depth and the height of life as we know it. You can imagine a life without God, but it's a life, first off, without depth, where fate determines all things, where might makes right, where survival of the fittest is the rule. Because Jesus existed, because Jesus came, life has a foundation. It has a depth that's solid and bedrock upon which we can stand. It's a foundation that insists that the holy and the spiritual are part of the core of life itself. And Jesus came to connect us with that foundational depth, with the God reality that is undergirding all of life. But even more so, Jesus died and was raised to give our lives height, a hopefulness that reaches to heaven. Because in Jesus coming and existing, all of history now has a focal point, a center point, where heaven and earth literally come together. And through the cross and the Easter resurrection, life is no longer just a narrow street between birth and the grave. Instead, now it's wide open, reaching down and reaching up to what's eternal and compelling us forward with a hope that nothing can stop. So it's possible to live as if Jesus never existed. But the deeper question is, why would we? Next question. Heather, what do people do in heaven?
I don't know. Though Scripture tells us a few things. Scripture tells us that we will sing God's praises in heaven. Scripture also talks about a big banquet, a feast prepared for us by God that we will share with the saints from all times and all places. I use my imagination when I answer this question beyond that. I imagine a time of joyful reunion, of a face-to-face, heart-to-heart encounter with God, and a face-to-face, heart-to-heart encounter with my loved ones and our loved ones who have gone before us. I don't know what we'll do there, but I trust that whatever it is will be filled with joy, joy beyond measure.
We know at least one Sunday a year in heaven you're finding alternate routes because of the Archangel Marathon that takes over a good part of it. And to build on to Heather's answer, the short answer is that it's never a question so much of what you do in heaven as it is a question of who you're with in heaven. We're told simply in Scripture it is a place, it is a reality, it is a healing that is relational, as Heather has mentioned. So ultimately, when you're with those you love, what you do is always secondary. That remains our answer. The last question we'll each answer.
Do you really believe in God? Yes, I do really believe in God. I have been blessed to have a lifelong faith. I have heard stories of God's love every week in church since the time I was born. I have learned the importance of prayer and sacraments in my family at home growing up. The good news of the gospel was never hidden from me. It was shared as we said grace around the dinner table, as I sung in the children's choir in my church growing up, as I helped my grandmother make rosary beads for overseas missionaries. Sometime when I was very young, I fell in love with a God who was described in the song I first heard when I was in second grade, "Here I Am, Lord." This is a God who wept for love of God's people, who healed those who were poor or injured, a God who offers the best God has to offer so that God's beloved creation might have abundant life. This was the song I requested as the offertory anthem during my first communion in second grade. This was the song that was sung before the benediction at my ordination service. I still believe in this God, and I still love this God. I have had questions, but as I have grown in maturity and faith, I have found that an unquestioned faith can be sometimes shallow. I have grown closer to God in my questioning, for I have seen God's grace and mercy at work in my quest for understanding, and in the peace and awe that has been mine in the face of mystery. I believe that God is love. I believe in one triune God who reveals the fullness of God's love through creating, redeeming, and sustaining us and all of creation. I believe that through the perfect life, tragic death, and life-giving resurrection of Jesus, God overcame sin, brokenness, and death once and for all. And even though we haven't seen the fullness of this reality in our world, I believe that we will experience the fullness of God's redemptive love in the kingdom that is to come. I believe that God is with us now, that God is with us always through the power of the Holy Spirit who sustains us and comforts us and teaches us. I believe that through the Holy Spirit, we are the body of Christ, the church together, given unique, diverse gifts and called to contribute what we have to the glory of God. I believe that we sometimes forget who we are, that sometimes we forget that we were created good, even though we often choose brokenness and sin, and that we are called to partner with Christ in God's life-saving mission. But I believe that God's love is so vast that it challenges us on our life together to love deeply, to extend mercy and compassion in ways that may seem outlandish to us. I believe that in life and in death, we belong to God.
Since a young person wrote the question, I imagine answering the question for my own children, for Ian and Charlotte. Yes, I believe in God. I believe, first off, because it is so very, very hard not to. If there is no God in this world, then life has no depth and no height. We're simply born. We live and we die. Happiness can happen, but it's a fluke. Moments of creativity may occur, but they're coincidental and pass away. We may love one another, but when it's done without God, it's only for reasons of evolutionary self-preservation. And we can sacrifice for one another, but if that's done without God, it will always seem foolish. Now, I'll admit, my belief in God is more intellectual than emotional. But I'll confess there are times I both glimpsed God from the corner of my eyes and felt God within my own heart. There are times when I can look beyond myself and am awestruck just to consider this world. There are times when I can get beyond my own emotional needs and am humbled at the reality of being loved by others. There are things in life that defy logic, the beauty in some music and art, the healing quality of real laughter. There are things that cause me to be filled with wonder, some math equations, a really good crossword puzzle, warm peach cobbler. There are stories in Scripture that I've read over and over again that never grow old. And then there's the story of Jesus, where it somehow all comes together in this one life, this one tragic death, and this Easter good news. Do I understand all this? No. But I believe it anyway, and in a real sense, you don't have to understand what you believe. I believe in one God, the shaper and keeper of all, whose Spirit brings life and wonder every day, and whose coming to us in Jesus the Savior broke all the rules that I would try to live by if I were left on my own. And so instead of holding on to that life, I believe so that I can simply hold on to God as best I can. And in doing that, God holds on to me. And I become more alive than I could ever imagine. This I believe. Amen. Now the question is to share what you believe. And so I invite you to stand and share in the creed of the faith, the confession that is printed in the bulletin. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.